I finished college a relatively long time ago. It's been 26 years, to be exact. If Steve Innes were here, he could tell you, because he was there with me. We went to Davidson, and I think that we walked away with a pretty good education. Now, this probably hasn't happened to Steve, but my problem is that with every year that passes, I seem to remember less and less about the courses that I took. But there's one course that I remember fairly well. It was a seminar, actually. And ironically, the subject was human memory. I was a psychology major, and one of the professors in our department had a special interest in memory. He was very curious about how memory really works. He didn't kind of buy the theories that he was reading from other scholars. The seminar that I remember was one that he taught, and it was focused on eyewitness memory. It was really very interesting. Now, when you talk about eyewitness memory, you inevitably talk about our criminal justice system. Our system places a very high value on eyewitness memory. There's nothing more compelling in a trial, it seems, than having someone who was an eyewitness to the crime. In fact, convictions often turn on what an eyewitness has to say. Well, the problem with eyewitness testimony, as I learned, is that it can be notoriously unreliable. Now, when someone witnesses a crime, there are several factors that can influence and really undermine the reliability of their memory of the event. It matters, for instance, whether the crime that they're watching or observing takes place in an instant or whether it takes a while to unfold. You might guess that a crime that moves really fast is going to be more difficult for an eyewitness to remember details about. So, for instance, a purse snatcher comes out of nowhere and he's gone in a second. Well, what did he look like? I'm not really sure. I just didn't get a good look. Well, another factor that affects the reliability of an eyewitness is the way that he or she is first questioned after the event. So if a police officer uses leading questions as they ask to try to find out what took place, those leading questions can have the effect of unintentionally filling in what would otherwise be blanks in the eyewitness account of what really happened. Now, one of the more dramatic factors that influences the reliability of eyewitness memory is whether a weapon is used in the commission of a crime. Now, when somebody witnesses a crime, you can only imagine that already their anxiety is going to be up pretty high. But if the perpetrator walks in the room and he has a gun, that anxiety is going to go through the roof. Now, when that happens, physiologically, the witness's perceptual field literally narrows down, and the gun is going to get all of the attention, to the exclusion of pretty much everything else. They call it weapon focus. Now, later, when a witness is asked to describe what happened, the odds are they're going to have a difficult time painting an accurate and full picture of what happened over the course of that crime. As modern-day witnesses to Matthew's gospel, there is an interpretive risk with today's passage. It's a story about faith, and it's fairly dramatic. Now, if we're not careful, we can fall victim to a little weapon focus. It's easy for one part of the story to capture our attention, and we run the risk, if that happens, of missing sort of what's going on in the bigger picture. And that can make a big difference in how we ultimately think about faith. Now, let's go ahead and take that narrow road first, just to see where it leads, and then we'll back up a second and take a broader look and see what a difference it makes. Now, our passage in Matthew is a very rich narrative. Matthew tells it as part of an ongoing account of Jesus and the disciples traveling together, doing ministry, engaging one another. Now, in this particular story, there are a couple of big guns. One of them is Jesus walking on the water. But the one that catches my attention is Peter stepping out of that boat in one of his signature leaps of faith. Now, once you look down the barrel of that particular vignette, it is hard to take your eyes off of it. There's Peter. One minute, he's squinting over the side of the boat. He thinks he sees a ghost like the rest of his disciples, and he is terrified. The next minute, on Jesus' command, you see Peter having the faith to step out of the boat in the darkest part of the night, in the midst of high winds and heavy waves, to move toward Jesus on the water. And then just as quickly, there's Peter tuning into the wind and the waves and the danger, and his life suddenly gets anxious, and his faith melts into fear, and he begins to sink, only to be saved by the outstretched arm of Jesus. Now, there happens to be a lot going on in this narrative that has to do with faith. But Peter's personal drama is so intense, it is almost impossible not to focus exclusively on his experience during those few moments in time. Now, that makes for a conversation about faith in which Peter is alternately praised for having the audacious faith to get out of the boat, or judged because that same faith melted in the face of his fear and his doubt. For the conscientious Christian who wants to know what this little vignette means for his or her experience of faith, it is a very short leap to two very simple questions. First, do I have enough faith to get out of my boat, whatever my boat happens to be? And second, will my faith be strong enough to stand up against the elements that are all around me? Now, if we go that route, there are only two ways that it can end. Either our faith measures up, or it doesn't. We're good Peter, or we're bad Peter. We can pat ourselves on the back, or we can beat ourselves up. And I just don't see how any of that is very helpful. Okay, let's take a second look at the story. But this time, let's pry our eyes off of Peter and look at the story in its broader context. That means backing up to see what Peter and the disciples, what was going on with them before they got in the boat in the first place. It also means following the story all the way to the end to where they're all back in the boat, safe and sound. What I hope you'll see is that it is really one long, continuous narrative. And what ties it together is a very honest depiction of the way faith happens over time. It's the story of disciples learning as they go while they experience Jesus in new and then increasingly surprising ways. The story really starts at the beginning of chapter 14. In the opening verses, we find the very tragic story of John the Baptist's death. When Jesus heard about John, he immediately got in a boat and he headed out to be alone. This was clearly very difficult news for Jesus, and he needed some time to sort of sort it out. But according to Matthew, when the crowds heard that Jesus had left, they began to follow him along the shore on foot. Apparently, word traveled fairly quickly because people began to come from towns all around there. So by the time that Jesus got to the other side, a huge crowd was waiting for him. So instead of solitude, thousands of people asking, hoping, screaming, calling for Jesus to do things for him. Well, the text says that in spite of his heavy heart, Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and he began to heal their sick. He apparently ministered to that crowd all through the rest of the afternoon. Now, as the day grew long, the disciples came to Jesus, and they were concerned. They pointed out that they were in the middle of nowhere, that it was late, and that Jesus really needed to send those crowds back to the villages so they could buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus pushes back. He tells his disciples, "You give them something to eat." Now, the disciples don't really see that there's any way this is going to happen, and the reason is clear. They've already checked, and they know that all they've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, these disciples have been witnessing healings all afternoon, but it doesn't occur to them that with Jesus, there will somehow be enough food to go around. Well, you know what happens next. Everybody got their fill, and then they picked up about 12 baskets of leftovers. It's as if there were one basket for every short-sighted disciple. Now, when they finished cleaning up, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and then head on out ahead of him while he stayed behind to dismiss the crowds. Once the disciples had pushed off and Jesus had finally gotten the last person headed out toward home, he went up on the mountain to pray. It had been, after all, a very long and trying day. Now, Jesus stayed up on that mountain most of the night. It was before dawn when he decided to rejoin the disciples in the boat. Who would have guessed that he'd walk? The disciples surely didn't. Out in the boat, they had been struggling all night against high winds, against high waves. They'd made it far enough out to get in the sort of the deepest part of the lake, but they still had a ways to go to make it to the other side. They had to be exhausted. Suddenly, or I don't know, maybe it was slowly, it dawned on them that there was this figure walking toward them on top of the water. Now, Jesus might be able to heal people, and he might be able to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish, but walking on water? Well, to borrow a phrase, the disciples weren't able to wrap their minds around that one. Their best explanation was that they were seeing a ghost, and they were understandably terrified. Well, Jesus immediately reassured his reeling disciples. He called out, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's okay. Settle down." And that's the moment when Peter makes his move in the vignette that we started with. Now, after the scene with Peter played out and everyone was safely back in the boat, the wind stopped. And the text says that everybody in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And with that, the narrative ends. So, that's the broad view. What do you think finally ushered in the disciples' moment of awareness in the boat when they were all back together? That clarity about Jesus being the Son of God. Their faith, if you want to call it that. Well, I think it was the sum of their experience with Jesus over the course of a very long day. During that 24-hour journey, in one situation after another, they had been doing Jesus' bidding in spite of themselves. And in the process, they were a party to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. People were healed. Hungry people were fed. Troubled spirits were calmed. And desperate followers were held up by the outstretched arm of grace. You know, I don't even think it's that important that they seemed to finally get it at the end. I mean, the time was going to come when they'd only lose it again. But what is important was the disciples' determination all through that story to follow Jesus wherever that path would lead. So, what is faith? I can tell you what it's not. It's never, ever, ever something that gets settled once and for all. Faith is a decision to follow Jesus and to learn as we go, and it's a journey that never ends. I like the way one writer put it. She wrote, "Faith isn't an activity of the brain so much as of the heart. And then I mean it not in the sense of drumming up some kind of feeling, but of pumping blood to one's feet and to one's hands. In other words, faith is about doing." So, I want you to be careful about what you make of your faith experience at any particular moment in time. Our best bet is to take the long view. It's a journey marked by leaps of courage and trust on our best days, and then we'll be sinking like a stone on others. Some people call it a walk of faith, but it probably looks more like a stumble of faith. A friend of mine runs a family business. It includes mini marts and gas stations, and they also own and operate the long tanker trucks that carries the fuel out to all of the different stations. Now, like all companies, they're pretty concerned about safety. And they make a really big deal when an employee strings together long stretches of accident-free service. Now, they had this tanker truck driver who'd been with the company for a long time. And believe it or not, he was approaching 1,000,000 miles of accident-free driving. He had like 100 miles to go. Everybody was already getting set for the big celebration. But then one morning, he pulled out of one of their stations, and he took the turn just a little too quickly, and the tanker scraped along the overhang of the roof that shields the pumps. Well, my friend saw him that afternoon in the office when he was filling out the paperwork. And he asked the driver, you know, how he was doing and what he thought about it. Driver simply said, "Well, I guess I'll start over." How have you been feeling lately about your faith journey? Has it been going poorly? Well, it's a new day. What do you say we start over? Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, by your grace and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, may you call us forward into the gift of this new day. We offer this prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.